Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I could have just gladly foregone my lecture and kept worshiping. What a great job. I'm very grateful for to the worship team for setting such an incredible tone of worship. And let's continue worshiping the Lord throughout those lectures. It's a privilege to be delivering this year's Sizemore Lectures on the topic, The Promise and Practice of Biblical Theology. Today, in my first lecture, I will explore the promise of biblical theology, what biblical theology is, and what it isn't. And then tomorrow, I'll follow up with a lecture on the practice of biblical theology, how biblical theology is done, studying a book, corpus, or a major theme in Scripture. Specifically, I'll engage in a couple case studies on the letters to Timothy and Titus, commonly known as the pastoral epistles, and on the person of the Holy Spirit. So what is biblical theology? You might simply say, biblical theology is theology that is biblical, theology that is biblically grounded. The problem with this definition, however, is that all Christian theology should be properly grounded in Scripture, so positing this kind of definition is merely stating the obvious. So how about the following definition? Biblical theology is the theology of the Bible. Biblical theology is the theology of the Bible. In other words, biblical theology is not our own theology or that of our church or denomination. It is the theology of the biblical writers themselves. Old Testament theology, then, is the theology of the Old Testament writers. New Testament theology, the theology of the New Testament writers. Pauline theology, the theology of Paul. Johannine theology, the theology of John, and so forth. If this is the way we define biblical theology, this doesn't merely mean that you and I are constructing our theology based on the Bible, though of course we ought to do that. Rather, the focus is on the writers of Scripture and on their beliefs and convictions as they express them in the Old and New Testament writings. The academic discipline of biblical theology is commonly said to have begun with the German scholar Johann Philipp Gabler and his 1787 inaugural address at the University of Altdorf entitled On the Correct Distinction Between Dogmatic and Biblical Theology and the Right Definition of Their Goals. More recently, in the 1950s and 60s, the so-called biblical theology movement in North America sought to popularize the discipline by blending historical criticism with confessional theology, but unfortunately did so by unduly dichotomizing between God's redemptive acts in history on the one hand and the biblical text on the other. The enterprise stalled to the extent that Brevard Childs could write a book in 1970 with the title Biblical Theology in Crisis. Also, James Barr severely criticized practitioners of the biblical theology movement for inadequate methodological and linguistic procedures, so much so that some thought he had killed the whole enterprise of biblical theology. Since then, however, especially within the North American conservative evangelical world, a new kind of biblical theology has begun to flourish, which is based on the high view of Scripture and yet is based on solid historical research and keen literary study. It is this kind of biblical theology that I'm going to espouse today and tomorrow. In Gabler's vein, the Swiss-German theologian Otto Schlatter put the matter well a century ago when he wrote, "In speaking of New Testament theology, we are saying that it is not the interpreter's own theology or that of his church and times that is examined, but rather the theology expressed by the New Testament itself." In view of this, how should we go about discerning the theology of the Bible? Again, Schlatter's comments are helpful. We turn away decisively from ourselves and our time to what was found in the men through whom the church came into being. Our main interest should be the thought as he was conceived by them and the truth that was valid for them. We want to see and obtain a thorough grasp of what happened historically and existed in another time. Schlatter calls this the historical task, which is followed by the doctrinal task of systematizing the Bible's teaching on a given subject. Some have conceived of the relationship between biblical and systematic theology in terms of parent and child, with biblical theology being the parent and systematic theology being the child. I like to think of the relationship more as a genuine partnership between two related adjacent disciplines. The image of a relay race comes to mind, where one runner, biblical theology, hands off the baton to the next runner, systematic theology. So the two disciplines run the race together and win or lose together, but biblical theology is the first runner and systematic theology the second one. Or actually, since biblical theology is properly based on introductory matters, such as authorship, date, provenance, audience, occasion, purpose for writing, and so forth, as well as on the exegesis of specific texts, if you have a four-person relay team, introductory matters would run first, followed by exegesis, then biblical theology, and last, systematic theology. Hopefully, introductory matters would get you off to a great start, exegesis would build a solid lead, biblical theology would even extend the lead, and systematic theology would get you home across the finish line. I don't know about you, but I'd love to be part of that kind of theological relay team. So then, when it comes to the handoff, do biblical theology first and systematic theology second? Incidentally, this is exactly what Schlatter himself did. He first wrote a two-volume New Testament theology, The History of the Christ and the Theology of the Apostles, and afterwards, a systematic theology, Das Christliche Dogma, never translated, not to mention books on ethics, philosophy, and a vast variety of other subjects. Not only is it important to distinguish between biblical and systematic theology and to do biblical theology first, but as Schlatter reminds us, it is also important not to unduly blur the line between these two disciplines. Otherwise, our view of the Bible's teaching may become distorted and our application imprecise, if not invalid. Schlatter writes, "The distinction between the two activities, biblical and systematic theology, thus turns out to be beneficial for both. Distortions in the perception of the subject also harm its appropriation, just as conversely, improper procedures in the appropriation of a subject muddy its perception." In other words, before moving to application, we need to engage in biblical theology, which Schlatter calls the historical task. All this discussion of definitional matters may seem rather pedantic, but I believe that it is exceedingly important that before we engage in the practice of biblical theology, we have a clear understanding of what it is we're doing. Definitions matter. Whether you write a dissertation or a smaller essay or research paper, even engage in everyday conversation with your wife or husband or friend, it's vital that the two of you are on the same page, and part of this is defining your key terms carefully and explicitly. All right, then, if you're on board with the basic definition I've set forth, that biblical theology is the theology of the Bible and the biblical writers themselves, this raises the obvious set of follow-up questions. How do you know what the theology of the biblical writers is? What is your method? Is ascertaining the theology of the biblical writers even a realistic goal? Those are valid questions. Students of the history of biblical interpretation know that scholars have increasingly come to realize that interpretation has an inescapable subjective component. And this is likely to affect our ability to arrive at a definitive understanding of the theology of a given biblical writer. A few years ago, one of my students by the name of Ed Herelko wrote his PhD dissertation on the role of presuppositions in biblical theology, a rather neglected topic. Specifically, he compared the Pauline theologies of James Dunn and Tom Schreiner. Both scholars profess to engage in biblical theology along the lines we defined it, and yet, when you look at their respective works, they come to very different conclusions as to what the theology of Paul really was. What this case study demonstrates, I believe, is that we all come to the practice of biblical theology with a set of presuppositions that will impact the outcome of our biblical theological work. In the case of Dunn's and Schreiner's Pauline theologies, such presuppositions include their view of Scripture, their views on introductory matters, and their use of history, among others. Schreiner is an inerrantist who believes Paul wrote all 13 letters attributed to him in the New Testament. Dunn does not affirm inerrancy and holds to the Pauline authorship of only 7, just slightly over half of the 13 letters. Obviously, if you write a Pauline theology just based on slightly over half of Paul's letters, Romans, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and a few others, your Pauline theology will look different than if you base it on all 13 letters. Also, as mentioned, Dunn and Schreiner differ as to the use of first century Jewish background in interpreting Paul's letters. Dunn is one of the major proponents of a so-called new perspective on Paul. As a matter of fact, he apparently coined the term in the first place, while Schreiner holds to more of a reform perspective. We don't have time to go into the details of a new perspective on Paul debate this morning, but in general terms, scholars such as Dunn put a lot more weight on Second Temple literature and proportionately less value on Scripture itself. If you're interested in this subject, you may want to check out the recent critique of Tom Wright by Tom Holland, capably reviewed by my student Mark Baker for Books at a Glance. You may also want to consult Tom Wright's own history of Pauline scholarship, a book called Paul and His Recent Interpreters, though, of course, Wright is not exactly unbiased, as he's one of the major proponents of the new perspective. But back to our main topic, how do we properly engage in biblical theology? It's true that anyone aiming to discover the theology of a given writer of Scripture faces the inescapable reality of his or her own presuppositions. Now, I hasten to add that presuppositions or pre-understanding, as some call it, aren't necessarily a problem if they're well-grounded, which I believe a high view of Scripture and a belief in the Pauline authorship of his 13 New Testament letters certainly are. Presuppositions can serve as an invaluable foundation for our biblical theological work. What is more, even if none of us is perfect as an interpreter, I would still argue that discovering the theology of the Bible, however provisionally, remains the proper aim of biblical theology. Just because we may be able to arrive at a reconstruction of Paul's theology, for example, only imperfectly, doesn't mean we should stop trying. I believe this is where the scholarly community can do its work, so that through mutual dialogue and critique, we can approximate an accurate picture of Paul's theology ever more closely. In fact, I believe aiming to discover the theology of Paul or any other biblical writer follows inexorably from an evangelical hermeneutic that aims to discover the intent of a given biblical author. Tomorrow, I'll give 2 examples of what such a project in biblical theology may look like, one from studying a corpus of Scripture, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, and another from studying a major theme in Scripture, the Holy Spirit. In addition, I've done work on a biblical theology of manhood and womanhood in a book I co-authored with my wife, God's Design for Man and Woman. Jason mentioned a biblical theology of mission in my book, Salvation to the Ends of the Earth. And I've also written a Johannine theology on John's Gospel and letters. So for me, this is not merely a theoretical discussion. Rather, I've tried to put biblical theology to work for the church in several of my writings because I believe biblical theology has great promise for preachers and teachers and serious students of God's Word. Biblical theology matters and is worthy of your and my utmost attention and careful definition and practice. Now that I've developed in some detail what biblical theology is, let's spend just a moment distinguishing it from what it isn't, namely systematic theology. This brief reflection on a comparison and contrast between biblical and systematic theology will help us sharpen our definition of biblical theology even further. We can define systematic theology simply as a methodical, thorough study and presentation of the biblical data on a given subject or a whole range of subjects. D.A. Carson, last year's Sizemore lecturer, defined systematic theology as Christian theology whose internal structure is organized on 8 temporal principles of logic, order, and need. Typically, systematic theology moves from prolegomena, such as protology, cosmology, and bibliology, to theology proper, study of God, Christology, soteriology, pneumatology, and so forth, ending with eschatology. Yet while systematic theology can be very beneficial, there are also certain dangers associated with it. Carson highlights these in a recent editorial in the online journal Themelios, entitled Subtle Ways to Abandon the Authority of Scripture in Our Lives, where he discusses ways in which biblical authority may be sidestepped, if even unintentionally. The fifth point in his list reads as follows: allowing the categories of systematic theology to domesticate what Scripture says. And he writes, most emphatically, this point is neither belittling systematic theology nor an attempt to sideline the discipline. When I warn against the danger of systematic theology domesticating what Scripture says, I nonetheless gladly insist that, properly deployed, systematic theology enriches, deepens, and safeguards our exegesis. The old affirmation that theology is the queen of the sciences has much to commend it. The best of systematic theology not only attempts to bring together all of Scripture in faithful ways, but also at its best enjoys a pedagogical function that helps to steer exegesis away from irresponsible options that depend on mere linguistic manipulation by consciously taking into account the witness of the entire canon. Such theology-disciplined exegesis, love that term, theology-disciplined exegesis is much more likely to learn from the past than exegesis that shucks off everything except the faddish. So, there are ways in which exegesis shapes systematic theology and ways in which systematic theology shapes exegesis. That is not only as it should be, it is inevitable. Yet the authority of Scripture in our lives is properly unique. Systematic theology is corrigible, Scripture is not. Though Carson appropriately adds, although our exegesis of Scripture certainly is. Failure to think through the implications of this truth makes it easy for us to allow the categories of systematic theology to domesticate what Scripture says. The categories we inherit or develop in our systematic theology may so constrain our thinking about what the Bible says that the Bible's own voice is scarcely heard. Thus diminished, the authority of the Bible is insufficient to reform our systematic theology. What a scary thought. It is the part of humility and wisdom not to allow our theological categories to domesticate what Scripture says. That's Don Carson's caveat, and I would certainly agree. We need to be careful to engage in biblical theology first before moving on to systematic theology. In this way, we can guard against the tendency to read our own questions and issues into the text. So now that I've developed what I mean by biblical theology, what it is and what it isn't, I'd like to discuss two important aspects of biblical theology that will lay the groundwork for our case studies tomorrow. The first has to do with hermeneutics. Hermeneutics and biblical theology are closely related. Defined as the theory of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics is the basic approach we take to study any passage of the Bible. In my work, Invitation to Biblical Interpretation, I propose a threefold approach to interpreting Scripture that involves the study of history, literature, and theology. Each of these three elements corresponds to a reality which we face as biblical interpreters. First, the Bible was given to us in a historical, cultural framework that we need to carefully consider as we interpret the meaning of a given statement in Scripture. Second, the Bible comes to us as a text, a body of literature that requires careful linguistic and literary interpretation. And third, as the inspired and errant Word of God, the Bible is divine revelation and disclosure of who God is and what His will is for our lives. For this reason, then, we should study the Bible historically, literarily, and above all, theologically. This threefold hermeneutic, in turn, should be grounded in our quest to ascertain the intent of the original author, in keeping with the inductive nature of biblical interpretation and of biblical theology as well. We should always ask first, what did a given biblical writer intend to convey to his original readers when he wrote a certain passage? Only after we've answered this question by engaging in solid historical, literary, and theological study are we ready to move on to ask the second related question. Now that I know what Paul meant, what does that mean for me and my community today? This is what some call the two horizons of biblical interpretation. The first horizon of the original author's intent and his interaction with his readers, and the second horizon of our own contemporary world with our quest for relevance and application or appropriation. I know that some skeptics object that these two horizons can never be bridged successfully because we no longer have access to the original author's intended meaning. I teach a whole seminar on this, doctoral seminar at Southeastern, but in short, my response is that we should usually expect to be able to infer with reasonable confidence what Paul or John or another author of Scripture meant by what he said in a certain text. Of course, there are a few difficult passages where even godly interpreters differ, but by and large, Scripture is clear and accessible to interpretation by those who come to the task with a spiritual disposition, a proper method of study, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So let's not give in to the doubters or the skeptics or the obscurantists other forms of critics. All right, then, so we've defined biblical theology as essentially the theology of the Bible that we need to discover, and we've proposed a triadic hermeneutic aiming to discern the authorial intent by studying the historical, literary, and theological dimensions of Scripture. That said, what method should we use when engaging biblical theology? Method is very important. One more quote from my mentor, Don Carson. He once wryly remarked, "Everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes," and calls it biblical theology. So giving proper attention to method is very important. I suggest that such a method needs to include the following three essential ingredients. First, such a method should be historical. That is, unlike systematic theology, which tends to be abstract and topical in nature, biblical theology aims to understand a given passage of Scripture in its original historical setting. For example, when interpreting the well-known passage, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future," Jeremiah 29, we should ask who the original recipients of this promise were and at what stage of Israel's history this prophecy was uttered. Or when studying the biblical theology of tithing, for example, as one of my doctoral students did a few years back, we need to interpret references to tithing in Malachi or Matthew regarding the specific salvation historical situation at which a given passage in Scripture is found. Second, biblical theology will seek to study Scripture inductively on its own terms in a way that pays special attention not merely to the concepts, ideas addressed in Scripture, but to the very words, vocabulary, and terminology used by the biblical writers themselves. Rather than investigating sanctification as a broader topic, for example, the biblical theologian will study the individual words that are used in the Bible to express what may be called the subject of Christian growth, words such as set apart, hagiazo, grow, auxano, or others. This is the purpose of biblical theology, to understand the theology of the Bible on his own terms before systematizing its teachings on various subjects and making application. And by the way, helpful book on the biblical theology of sanctification is David Peterson's Possessed by God. Third, biblical theology is primarily descriptive. That is, our primary goal in biblical theology is to listen to Scripture and to accurately describe the convictions and beliefs of the biblical writers themselves. While we should be actively engaged as good listeners to Scripture, we are focused on understanding and adequately representing the convictions of the authors of Scripture. Once we've done so, we're ready to ask questions of contemporary relevance and application. So before I wrap things up for today, I'd like to discuss one more important question related to method in biblical theology. That is there only one right way to do biblical theology, or is there a range of options? In a recent article in Themelios, I've surveyed a wide variety of publications on biblical theology and proposed a simple fourfold taxonomy. I've suggested that there are essentially four major ways in which people in recent years have actually engaged in biblical theology. First, the study of major themes in Scripture book by book, what I call the classical approach. Two, a study of central themes throughout Scripture. Three, identifying a single center of Scripture or an individual writer such as Paul. And four, meta-narrative or story approaches focused on discerning the Bible's major storyline. So let's take a few moments and look at each of those approaches in turn. First, people have studied the theology of a given book or corpus of Scripture. In my lecture tomorrow, I'll give a specific example of the letters to Timothy and Titus. Focusing initially on the study of the theology of a given writer of Scripture, one book or corpus at a time, has the virtue of respecting the integrity of the book as a holistic discourse unit. Even when we study Paul's theology, for example, we'll likely find that he emphasized different attributes of God or aspects of the Christian life in his various writings, in part depending on the needs of the congregation to which he wrote. I think you can see how looking at each of Paul's letters one at a time will be essential and highly beneficial if we want to understand his thought as precisely as possible. Then, of course, we may try to provide a synthesis of Paul's thought more generally, but not until we've studied his message in each of his writings individually first. I call this the classical approach, picking up on a comment made by Greg Beale in his New Testament Biblical Theology, because this is the way people have traditionally, by and large, conceived of and practically carried out biblical theological study. And I certainly think this is how we should continue to conceive of biblical theology as far as its essence is concerned. Second, some such as Scott Havemann and Paul House have used a central themes approach, co-edited volume by that name. Rather than looking at the theology of individual books of Scripture, such scholars have tried to discern major themes throughout Scripture such as God, Messiah, salvation, so forth, and attempted to trace the way in which these themes integrate progressive biblical revelation. This, of course, can be a very valuable enterprise as it showcases the unity and coherence of Scripture. We had Paul House and Scott Havemann for a regional ETS meeting at Southeastern, which I chaired several years ago, and it was intriguing to learn in personal conversation with Paul House that he's very strongly committed to the unity of Scripture based on his understanding of the unity of God, and so he sees biblical theology as essentially an outgrowth of presenting the unity of Scripture in this way. At the same time, I would still argue that it would be best to start with a study of the theology of individual books of the Bible before moving on to connecting the dots in form of central themes. In this way, we won't lose sight of the distinctive teaching of each individual book of Scripture. So it's not either or, again, it's both and. Third, like the elusive quest for the Holy Grail, some biblical theologians have sought to identify the center of Scripture. Somewhat ironically, those who have tried to do so have come up with different results, which makes you wonder whether there is such a single center in the first place. It's easy to see that in a Bible made up of 66 books written over more than 2,000 years, there will be a certain amount of diversity. Not every book of Scripture focuses on the same thing. Therefore, it would seem best to view Scripture as a unity in diversity, where different writers, such as the four evangelists, each emphasize certain things depending on their personal vantage point and purpose for writing to a given audience and other factors. For my part, I believe that rather than speaking of a single center, it may be better to speak of several integrative motifs in Scripture. In fact, I've written an essay for a volume edited by Scott Havemann, where I've argued for three major interrelated New Testament motifs: God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel. Thus, most scholars in the field have rightly abandoned the quest for a single center. I think the only exception in recent decades is James Hamilton's God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. Let me elaborate on the limitations of a single center biblical theology a little bit more. Quite clearly, there are multiple themes in Scripture. For example, there's the creation, new creation theme. The opening of Genesis is matched by the ending of Revelation. As biblical bookends, Paul writes that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. What matters is a new creation. Also, Christ is the second or last Adam, the image of the invisible God. And John says that in the beginning was the Word, but now the Word has come and lived among us and died for us. And then Jesus breathes on his new messianic community and commissions his followers to fulfill their mission with an unmistakable allusion to Genesis 2:7, God's creation of Adam. So you can see that creation and new creation is certainly a vital biblical theological motif. But creation theology is not the only significant pervasive theme in Scripture. Another such theme is that of covenant. People differ as to whether you can speak of an Adamic covenant, but there clearly is a Noahic covenant, then an Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenant. Finally, in keeping with the prediction of Jeremiah and other prophets, Jesus instituted a new covenant. Revelation shows how in the eternal state, the covenant God dwells amid his people. In a recent book, Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam have argued that God's program can be encapsulated by the phrase kingdom through covenant. So at the very least, both creation, new creation, and covenant are vital themes in Scripture. Seems to make the case that it's hard to just pick one or the other or any number of others that even salvation through judgment. Fourth, perhaps the most recent attempt in biblical theology is utilizing a meta-narrative or story approach. That is, people look at the story of the Bible, the overall storyline, to describe its theology. In many ways, this is commendable and complements, even improves upon previous efforts. It's possible to study the theology of the Bible book by book and then to come up with a composite picture and not to get the big picture totally right. Even when you trace the central themes of Scripture, it's possible to look at them individually or even jointly as a composite and not quite arrive at a full, accurate grasp of the meta-narrative, the grand narrative of Scripture. In this way, a meta-narrative or story approach to biblical theology is an improvement. On the other hand, it's easy to see that if looking at the big picture, the storyline of Scripture is all we do, there are multiple ways to connect the dots. It's also possible, if not likely, that by looking at the grand narrative, you overlook some of the plot twists and minor themes and characters in the biblical storyline. For example, you could construe the biblical meta-narrative just from a few select books, such as the book of Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, the Gospels, Romans, and Revelation, and ignore the rest. such as the minor prophets or the lesser known writers of New Testament epistles, such as James or Jude? And what about wisdom books, such as Job, Ecclesiastes, or the Song of Solomon? If you're not careful, you'll end up with what scholars call a canon within a canon, that is, your favorite collection of biblical books, or the books that fit your construal of the biblical storyline, while neglecting or even subconsciously avoiding lesser voices or ones that are perhaps inconvenient. And G.B. Caird uses this metaphor of a round table discussion where Paul and John may have more to contribute, but even James and Jude are still sitting around the table and every so often chime in. I think it's a very creative approach to conceive of biblical theology. So that's why I recommend a meta-narrative approach as the last step in a biblical theological method, but not as a substitute for a classic book-by-book approach. In this way, if you start with a given book or corpus of Scripture, book-by-book, then try to identify major or central themes, and finally try to understand how these all fit together within the grand narrative of Scripture, I believe you've got the best of all worlds. You'll be well on your way to discern what is the theology of the biblical writers themselves, if Slaughter rightly defined the aim of biblical theology, not just the story you've composed based on what you'll see to be the highlights in the biblical narrative. Does all of this make sense? I certainly hope it does. In any case, it's time to wrap things up for the time being. In my Thamelius article, I conclude with two important observations regarding engaging in biblical theology. So let me close with those two here as well. First, we must be clear and define what we mean by biblical theology. Traditionally, biblical theology has been identified and defined as an inductive, historical, and descriptive enterprise to be followed by systematic theology. I would argue that this is the established definition and we should stick to it. Second, we should continue to distinguish between biblical and systematic theology. Not that one is superior to the other, both have their place, but the two disciplines are different and we shouldn't confuse or intermingle them or collapse the distinction. The reason why I'm saying this is because increasingly what I've seen is people claim to do biblical theology while in fact imposing a systematic grid onto the Bible or engaging in some sort of a hybrid between the two. Careful, not everything that is sold under the rubric of biblical theology is in fact biblical theology, judging by the standard definition and cautions that I've registered today. So then, what I've done in this first lecture is define what biblical theology is and what it isn't. I've proposed a basic hermeneutic and method, and I've talked about four major approaches to biblical theology. In my second lecture, I'll try to flesh all of that out by giving several concrete examples of how biblical theology is to be done in practice. Thank you very much. I look forward to seeing you again tomorrow.